All right, well, now we're ready then for the sermon. I need to have a list of things I can check off. Prayer's done, check it off. Announcement's done, check it off. And now the sermon, I need a felt tip to make, check it off because it's longer. The title for the sermon today is The Process of Learning God's Truth. The Process of Learning God's Truth. My grandmother, Alice Bissell, that was my mother's side, was the Bissell side. Stiver was, of course, my dad's side. Alice Bissell was called into God's church. It would have been in the very early 1950s, 1951, I think, approximately that time. It was just about the time I was born, or the year before I was born in 52. And she was called to the church, became a very active church member in the Portland, Oregon congregation. She had to travel at that time, 45 or 50 miles to downtown Portland to attend at the Neighbors of Woodcraft building. They used that for their church hall for many years, spinning off congregations, you know, at a distance. So they didn't have to shift from that building, as they would, the new congregation would meet up in Vancouver, Washington, which is just over the Columbia River from Portland, or the congregations to the south, and so on. But the Portland church had always been quite a sizable one, and that's where our family's first contact with that came. My parents and the four kids, I have three siblings, would travel to visit my grandmother and grandfather. We called her Grammy, and we called our other grandmother Grandma. Everybody has their nicknames. Today they like the Italian name Nana, but we called her Grammy and the other one Grandma. She taught me to take notes during the time of the Radio Church of God. Many of you remember that. Before we were, the church was going under the label of the Worldwide Church of God, which it did for the last many decades. Before that, it was the Radio Church of God. And you think, what do you mean, Radio Church of God? I mean, that maybe that's what some of our younger ones would think about. Why radio? Well, because the main contact that many people had with the church was over the radio. And it wasn't that we broadcast a radio church service, a Sabbath service over the radio, although Herbert Armstrong did that for a time in Eugene, Oregon, that's where, of course, was the main area where this church and work got started, was in the city of Eugene. That's south of Portland, about 120 miles, I think it is. I should know exactly. We used to live in Eugene, and we've lived in Portland. But whatever the case, the church was getting started there, and it was on the radio. Actually, the station was, the call letters were K-O-R-E, or you might call it CORE, but they always said K-O-R-E. That's where he started broadcasting in 1934, at about the same time he began to publish the first issues of the Plain Truth magazine. Very humble beginning. It wasn't a very powerful station, but it reached that lower Willamette River Valley, where Eugene was sitting right on the Willamette River, reached out that valley, and as it grew, it got a little stronger, it reached further up the Willamette Valley to the north, because the Willamette at that point starts to flow north. Very few of our rivers anywhere in the world flow north, but that's one of America's rivers that does, for at least for 100 and some miles. So that was the center of the church. When I came to visit my grandmother, and we would go to church Sabbath services, she had me sit right beside her, gave my mom a break, because my siblings were younger than me, so she usually had two of those on her lap. So I sat by my grandmother on the other side. She helped with the younger ones too. And then she gave me a paper, a little notebook, and a pencil, and she said, "You're going to write the scriptures down." Well, I was six, so I knew how to write. And she would coach me, and she'd write it down, and I don't know how to spell it. And so she'd show me her notes, and I would write down the scripture. And then she would turn, well, I didn't have a Bible then. She would show it to me in her Bible. My first Bible was one that she gave me when I was 10 years old, that I had all of my own. Still have it. I was at age six, so we came back 2 years later when we lived in western Nebraska and then later western South Dakota. And the travel distance to Portland, Oregon was 1,200, 1,300 miles, something like that, a little over 1,300 miles, I believe. Still is, too. And we would, so we go out every other year. So we were there when I was eight. At age eight, I now was in a second grade and I were coming into or just out of and was expected to write my own scriptures and find them in a Bible my mother let me use. And then at age 10, my grandmother, when we were out to visit, gave me, when I turned 10, she gave me my own Bible. And then she, again, expected me to find the scriptures and write down the passage and locate the scriptures and follow along as the minister read them. It was in the Radio Church of God, God's church, where that was the main operational evangelistic, because that is evangelizing, bringing the good message, essentially is what that means. The good message is the gospel, which means the good news of the kingdom of God. The word gospel comes from an old Anglo-Saxon word, but essentially it means good news. So I wrote down every passage and I wrote some of the key words from it, and sometimes I made notes about the sermon. I only had like two Sabbaths, possibly at most three, that we would be there with her in the summer for the summer visit. She taught me that Sabbath services were for learning and thinking about God and his way of life, plus his word and about the world tomorrow. All those things she would be lecturing to us. When I was 10, we were there on vacation over Pentecost weekend. So we left right after school was out, before my mother had to start summer school, and made our trip out west. We met that time during Pentecost. It was an outdoor service. The weather was good. We were happy. In fact, it was too good. It got really hot. An outdoor service in a large county park near Vancouver, Washington. As I said, Vancouver is directly across the Columbia River from Portland. Portland is right up against the Columbia, and just north over the river is Vancouver. And then we would go out to the outer edge of Vancouver, up out of the river valley and out under the flat, and then off to one a little ways off the highway. There was where we went for this beautiful park. Near the town of Battleground, Washington, it was. We were seated in the shade part of the time as there was a canvas roof of sorts. We were sort of at the edge of that, so it got a little hot. During the lunch break, she let me walk down by the stream that meandered through the park. And she wanted me to go watch the baptisms that the ministers were doing. So we had a number of prospective members who had had their final baptism counseling. Some of them may have had one that morning, the final counseling, but it was a number. I don't remember exactly. I'm thinking it was close to 20 that were baptized that day. She wanted me to watch the baptisms that the ministers were doing. This is a new prospective member who has come to the knowledge of God's truth. Usually they've been counseling for, a little bit with the pastor before, or one of the elders, and now they were ready to be baptized, and so they said, okay, we're going to have the baptism on Pentecost. So it was kind of a special treat. You never forget which day you were baptized on, except that we found out later that we were meeting on the wrong day for Pentecost. Now, we changed that, but that was in the 70s. I walked in the shade of the creek bank under the trees for about an hour during our lunch break, which was a couple hours long. The baptisms were happening about 40 or so yards away down the stream. Although I lost count, I think there were well over a dozen, possibly as many as 20 were baptized that day, 20 brethren. And I'd see the minister lower them underwater and then bring them up out of the water, and then they would help them up onto the bank. And I don't exactly follow it, but if I remember correctly, they would pause after they had several baptized, and then the individual pastors would lay hands upon their heads and ask the prayer for God to impart to this newly baptized and repentant Christian, impart his Holy Spirit. See, that was the process of conversion. You aren't converted until you have God's Spirit. And that's when you get it. If you have truly repented and you go through the ceremony of baptism, and then God's minister lays his hands on your head, then you receive his Spirit. That's the standard way in which God has done it. There have been times when God has overridden that process and has imparted his Spirit directly himself, and he has that prerogative. But this was the standard way it was done, and it made quite an impression on a young lad's budding mind. My grandmother introduced me to several of the other new members that later that afternoon, and she welcomed them into God's true church. For 2 years in the late 60s, we lived in Oregon, and we attended Sabbath services again with my grandmother. We took her with us this time. We went to some church get-togethers. I remember one distinctly during that time. It was a winter social on Mount Hood at one of the ski lodges. But it wasn't really a ski lodge that we were at. It was where you did sledding, usually the inner tube style sledding. And it was a marvelous place for doing that. But there were a lot of older brethren who didn't do that sort of thing. That was the younger ones going and enjoying that. We had a big pavilion, dressed warmly, although it wasn't terribly cold. And I remember sitting and talking to some of the older men. They would express interest and would patiently converse with a youngster. And these were good friends of my grandmother. And some of them became very good friends of mine. Most of them are dead now. One or two are not. But most of them died at very ripe old ages. That was another impression that I had. An impression of the process of learning God's truth. That's the title, The Process of Learning God's Truth. And I look back at that and think about those, and I remember stories from other brethren who have similar experiences. You all do, if you think back. How did you learn God's truth? How did you come to be, as we say, converted? Most aren't going to understand that for sure. We understand it, as that's when you receive God's Spirit. After you've baptized, and you've been baptized, and through the ceremony of the laying on of the hands of the minister, you receive God's Spirit. You don't feel it. It's imperceptible. It's spirit or physical. But in the course of time, and not necessarily a lot of time, hopefully within weeks, you're going to be noticing all your own self, being able to notice the change in your attitudes and your thought patterns. As you begin to think about God in His way first rather than your own selfish way. And that's the process of overcoming, the process of learning God's truth. Again, our title. Do you remember how you came to the knowledge of God's truth? I just told you, some of my stories here and lessons from my grandmother. How did God wake you up as to what His Word, the Bible, actually taught? Those are important questions, and they're great Pentecost questions because it was a time of conversion. The truth of God is logical, still is, by the way, compounding on itself, one point of doctrine leading to another. So now we're going to look back at how God brought His truth to light in the minds of the couple that were greatly responsible for the expansion and the powerful work of God in our age. Some shy away from this, I don't know why. We need to know who our spiritual heroes were. That's our culture. We need to know how these things happened. We go to the book of Acts, we read about the apostles, but we don't have blanks where their names are. We know who they are. All 12 of them. And then 13. 13 was a little problematic when he came along, but finally he came along. That was the Apostle Paul, of course. Let's consider this, first of all, the urgency of God's truth. I want you to turn, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, we'll begin in verse 10 of 2 Peter 3. The urgency of God's truth. You know, the Holy Spirit is the meaning of the day of Pentecost. That was the time the Spirit of God was given to the brethren. Some who had been baptized by Christ, but then they baptized something like 3,000 that day. I've often wondered, where did they do that? I think they had to do part of it, at least, in the Brook Kidron. Kidron was a stream that meandered down through Jerusalem, and you think, well, it doesn't look like a stream would ever meander through there right now, and it doesn't. The climate changed. That's thanks to when the Turks owned the place. They taxed all the people who lived the full length of Israel. They taxed them by how many trees were growing on their property. And most people don't like to pay more taxes than they need to, just like Americans, so they cut down their trees. And that changed the local climate, made it semi-arid, too arid, even in and around Jerusalem. The Israelis, as they resettled back in the 1920s and now through the 20th century, one of the main things they did was reforestation. And they changed the climate back in many areas of Israel now. Whatever the case, the urgency of God's truth. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. We're switching major topics forward. The day of the Lord. Day of the Lord is not a happy time for the world, because that is the time when God intervenes in already horrific world end time events. He intervenes and imposes even harder punishment on man for his sins. And that's in the days ahead of us. That's in the final war to end all wars, is that one. The Great Tribulation and the Day of the Lord, which is that last several years leading up to the second coming of Christ. So the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. That ultimately, though, is later on, that part of the day of the Lord, is when the earth is consumed at the end of the millennial reign and the great white throne judgment. At the end of that, the earth is consumed, because there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. So God consumes this part of the universe, or maybe the universe itself. I don't know. God is big enough that the universe is not that big to him. But it speaks of that. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, all the nice things we have in our homes, like we're sitting in here, the nice trees in the backyard there, the deer, everything that we have, and everything that we are, human beings, we're all going to be consumed. Now, with God's blessing, we'll be resurrected long before that. And so whatever was us and that is still left, I don't know if it'll just be vaporized into nothingness, or if our atoms will go down into the mix of the earth. Maybe. I'm not sure about the details there, but it doesn't matter. God's working it out, and God knows exactly what's going to happen. All these things will be dissolved. And what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and guidance and godliness? Nothing is going to be there to matter. Nothing will be left. You know, we need to have an attitude that that's where we want to be, in the kingdom of God, the spiritual kingdom of God. You're not going to be physical kingdom of God. It'll be the spiritual kingdom of God, ultimately. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. That time that he will begin those events to happen. He's already, in a sense, beginning now with the preparation of his work and the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of God. But ultimately, it will be the second coming of Christ. Then the millennial rule. And the second coming of Christ comes with the worst world war that we've ever seen. That's another story, another time. But beyond that is the millennium. And then the great white throne judgment. And then the lake of fire. The lake of fire consumes the planet. The planet's gone. That's not a problem. God's going to create a new earth. And it seems to be that it will be spirit earth, one that will always exist, because God the Father will come down to join us. But in considering all that, what should we be like in holy conduct and godliness? And in verse 12, looking for and hastening to the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Cool. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That is our destiny. It's not to be in the millennium specifically, although we want to be in the millennium, and we will be resurrected. Those who are the saints at the time of Christ's coming will be resurrected when he returns, and we will be then ruling with Christ during the millennium. Ultimately, all of those that we've known, relatives and friends, just acquaintances, everybody will be brought back to life if they didn't live into the millennium physically, when we will then work with them in their succeeding generations, or they'll come to life in the second resurrection into the world at that time, after the millennium is over, and have a lifetime to live and choose God's way. Believe me, there are a lot of people that need to choose God's way. The way they're living their lives now, they aren't probably going to last very long. So here we are in verse 14 again. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, when without spot and blameless. Without spot and blameless is righteous, faithful, obedient, doing the right thing, drinking in of his word and way, praying faithfully, obeying his laws, and being in peace. When we're not in peace, we're not following God, are we? And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. The long-suffering, the patience of our Lord, that is Christ, is salvation. As also our beloved brother Paul, remember Peter is writing this, so he refers now to the Apostle Paul. Our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as in all his epistles, speaking in them of something of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. I find it fascinating, in which are some things hard to understand. Paul brought things to the table the other apostles hadn't thought about. Well, God organized that, Christ organized that, and so they said it was hard to understand. Now, ultimately, they did understand it, but they had some challenges in that process. In verse 16, as also in his epistles, speaking in them of things that are some hard to understand, it untaught that, or which, untaught and unstable people. Some people jump to conclusions. They don't think wisely. Untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction as they do the rest of the scriptures. Don't ever let yourself be caught twisting the scriptures. God doesn't like that. Apostle Paul wouldn't like it either, but if he was here, but God especially doesn't. Now, in verse 17, you therefore, beloved, this is Peter speaking to them, since you know this beforehand, and we know it beforehand, God's plan, how it's going to unfold, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, that you fall from the faith that you proved and studied and went to the great trouble of changing your life. It's repentance, isn't it? And then you were baptized into it and received God's Spirit and you followed that way. The new way of life, not the way of death. Therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away by the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow in the grace and knowledge. The title, again, of the sermon today is The Process of Learning God's Truth. Now we're going to give you a little, kind of a little treat. I think it's a treat. A little bit of our own history. We just got a little bit of the history, the dynamics between Paul and the other apostles and Paul and Peter, and we'll do Bible study on that sometime because it's really quite fascinating. We learn lessons on how to deal with things that we aren't comfortable with, that we need to understand better. They both taught each other things, but Paul brought a lot to the table that the other apostles hadn't thought about, as I said before. Now we'll look at Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong's process of learning God's truth. And you think, well, why would we do that? Because this is part of our history. Peter was talking about a part of the church's history back then when he spoke about the Apostle Paul. This is part of ours. We better learn the lessons from our own history as well as from other histories. So this story that we're going to engage in here in just for a few minutes is distilled from an article in the Good News magazine, which was a church member magazine. You had to be baptized to receive it. My father asked my grandmother if he could read a couple of articles, and she said, well, I'm not sure I'm supposed to let you have them, but if you mail them to me when you're done reading them, because there were articles in the Good News back in the early 50s that he wanted to read, and that was part, ultimately, of how my parents came to repentance as well. But it was published by the Worldwide Church of God. Radio Church of God was, again, the name before, and then it became Worldwide Church of God about 1968. And this was from an article published in the August number of the Good News magazine. Now, we used to have, before we had Beyond Today here in the United Church of God, we had a magazine called the Good News magazine, which the Good News is another way of saying the gospel. That's what gospel means, is good news. We chose Good News because we had a history of it. It had been the member magazine before, years and years before. Then we switched to Beyond Today to try to update the title a little bit, but it still looks forward. The world tomorrow is essentially what that's speaking of. So this was a process by which Mr. Herbert and Mrs. Loma Armstrong were called by God and came to fully understand God's truth starting in the late 1920s in Portland, Oregon, where they lived at the time. Our process of learning the truth is somewhat similar but considerably easier in certain ways, thanks in part to the piece-by-piece, bit-by-bit process that they went through. I want you to notice a principle here in Isaiah 28. This is a principle of putting the truth of God together. Isaiah 28, verses 5 to 8. Isaiah 28, verses 5 to 8. I'll begin in verse 5. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people. This is a world tomorrow prophecy. For a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. But they have erred through wine and through intoxicating drink and are out of the way. That's what happened in Israel. It's what's happening in the nations that descend from Israel and in the nations that don't descend from Israel. And they're all humans and they all are making the same mistake. Intoxicating drink, erring through crazy thinking, which has the same effect. The priest and the prophet erred through intoxicating drink. They were swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment, for all the tables are full of vomit and filth. Israel and the world's religious leadership have lost their way. We don't want our religious leadership to lose its way. We don't want ourselves to lose our way. But we can see how the world has lost its way, and that's what that prophecy says. But going on in verse 9 to 13 in Isaiah 28, this is how we learn God's truth. Whom will he teach knowledge? If they've lost their way, the reasoning here by Isaiah is, God inspired it in, whom will he, God, teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message? Who's going to know God's truth? Who's going to teach it to others? Those just weaned from the milk, tiny babies? Those just drawn from the breast, repeating the concept? For then it goes into the process of how we do learn. Precept, verse 10, for precept must be upon precept. The concept, the thought, the key thought, must be upon precept. Precept upon precept. Line upon line, line upon line. How do you read your Bible? Line upon line, line upon line. Here a little and there a little. Oh, in other words, you don't just read it all the way through. You read through on this context. And then I need to put it together with other sections of Scripture. Oh, there's another piece on the same context, same subject. And you piece together the knowledge of God's truth. Here a little and there a little, for with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to the people, to whom he said, this is the rest with which you cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing. Yet they would not hear. Israel wouldn't hear in the past, ancient Israel. But the word of God to them was like precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward, be broken and snared and caught. Because if you weren't patient enough, in the learning process of learning this here and learning that there and being able to connect them correctly, if you aren't patient in that, if you aren't given to that, you're not going to end up knowing the truth. God taught us bit by bit, here and there, and back and here, back and forth. We were willing to learn. And so we learned. God's word was written a piece of truth here and another piece there precisely because he didn't want everyone to understand his plan until the time was right for them to know it. That's why there's a day of salvation now, those that God is calling, the few he's calling out of the world's population since Adam. There is a massive day of salvation during the millennial rule of Jesus Christ. And then there is a third day of salvation, and that will be all of mankind who never understood God's truth, who are resurrected into the great white throne judgment, and for another century we teach them. But they must come to that repentance, like those people did on that Pentecost near Portland, Oregon, back years ago. Be baptized, grow in grace and knowledge, and ultimately be resurrected into God's kingdom. Keep the big picture in mind of what God is doing and your part and our part in it. One of my favorite scriptures to describe the 20th and 21st centuries is this. It's Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 to 4. Daniel 12 and verses 1 to 4. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. Michael's an archangel. Apparently one that often is given the guardianship over God's people. a great prince who watches over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as has never been since there was a nation, even to that time. What are we talking about? We're talking about what the book of Revelation calls the Great Tribulation, the worst war man has ever seen. Haven't happened yet, but we know, since knowledge keeps doubling, it doubled in the 1960s. Did you know that? The knowledge, by their reckoning of scientists, doubled in the 1960s. It took a decade to do it, but it doubled everything that man had known before. Do you know how fast knowledge is doubling now? What was the amount?
12 hours.
Every 12 hours, there is more knowledge. Now, not all of it is immediately applicable knowledge for the rank and file type person, but it has accelerated that fast. I mean, computer technology making a lot of that possible. Every 12 hours. That's why in the morning you wake up and you just feel stupid. There's so much I don't know. Well, we know the most important things. That's the key. You can't know everything, but you can know the most important things. So let me hear. I broke into my context. There shall be a time of trouble let me read that sentence again. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that time. And at that time your people will be delivered, and everyone who is found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. That's called the resurrection. Some to everlasting life and some to everlasting contempt. You know, ultimate resurrections then, one or the other. You know, those who are raised to everlasting contempt are brought back to physical life so that they can be consumed in the lake of fire, all at the end of the plan of God for earth. And then they won't be suffering forever. They'll just be dead, and that's it. Though the rest of those who have chosen God's way, and we want to choose God's way, we understand God's way, we're called out of this world to know it and be part of it. We want to live forever in the kingdom of God, and we want everybody else to do so as well, and we try to convince them of that. Ultimately, though, we each need to make our own decisions. And we will make our own decisions. Verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine. You want to be wise. You'd love it if everybody was wise. But we are responsible for ourselves, ultimately, so we have to be wise. Like the brightness of the firmament. And those who turn many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever. That means we have responsibility of not just for ourselves, but for encouraging our brethren and others to do the right thing, to live the right way. That's why we preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. Verse 4, but you, Daniel, remember this is, God is talking to Daniel. But you, Daniel, shut up the words, seal the book, until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Well, we just discussed how fast knowledge is increasing in the 1960s, which was phenomenally fast. We were into the beginnings of the computer age then. It doubled. All the knowledge that mankind had, of course, according to those who measure these things, say that knowledge doubled. And now we find out that knowledge is doubling every 12 hours. A lot of that just doubles on computers, I guess. Certainly question whether anybody can keep up with the detail, but it is knowledge. The principles of knowledge, however, that's what we understand, or seek to understand. Obviously, we've been in the end times since the 1920s. Now, we're in the 2020s. The Armstrongs came to the knowledge of the truth in the 1920s, and we're in the 2020s. Here's something that Mr. Armstrong, how he described that experience, and that's very interesting, good lesson for us. Now, this is a personal from the editor in that Good News magazine of August 1969. Many in God's church, actually more than 99% of you, Herbert Armstrong wrote this, have come to the truth in the last 20 years. That would be from 1949 to 1969. Probably you have never realized the truth, how the truth was revealed. Most of you have been put into God's church by the living Christ and by the truth all laid out in order for you. When you came into a church that already possessed the truth. You were able to learn it and come to full understanding in a very short time comparatively. We can say the same thing about us right now and those who God is calling now. He continued on, that is not how Mrs. Armstrong and I came in. We didn't have all the truth of God's revelation the Bible holds for us even yet. I believe that we know most, I believe that we have most of what is vital to us at this particular time. Again, this was written in 1969. But I had come to God's truth. Yes. But I had come into God's truth, a single doctrine or a single bit of truth at a time. It was not laid out in order and clear-cut, plain, organized pattern as it is today for you. And what applied to the church in 1969 even applies more to us today in 2020. Considerably more. Now, he goes on in this article, in this particular issue of the Good News magazine in 1969. It was the August issue, I believe. You can find it on some of the websites that collect the heritage literature of the Church of God, True Church of God, and you can look it up. But he lists seven basic truths that he came to understand at that time. Number one, these are very instructive for us, brethren. God does exist. First point of truth. The creation proves the Creator. The law, and we even talk, just take the laws of physics, the law demands a lawgiver. Or why, when I drop my pen, does it always fall? Why doesn't it float away? Why doesn't it go horizontally? Why doesn't it do loop-de-doops? It doesn't. It just falls. Your pen will do the same thing. Law demands a lawgiver. There has to be a reason why it always does that. And there is. God does exist. That was his first point that he analyzed. Number two, evolution. He came to study this out. Remember, in the 1920s, evolution was a rage in the university systems. That's why we have the poorhouse thinking we have today in our university education. But, you know, it was the fad in the 1920s and catching on like wildfire. Evolution, he said, stands disproved. By the time that he was writing this in 1969, evolution, in fact, the church did a lot of the disproving. But there were others who also understood that it was an error, a false theory. Number three, the three basic truths, or the seven basic truths. Number three, the Bible, in its original writings, is the inspired instruction book of the Creator God to mankind. Infallible. The Bible is the instruction book to mankind. That's why it has survived like it has. Even in translation, good translations. There are, you know, happy-go-lucky translations. Don't pay any attention to those. Go for the good translations. But the Bible has retained God's truth for us. God made sure. And it's his word. Man can monkey around for a while, but God gets tired of monkeys. Now, they need to learn that. We need to learn that. So the Bible and its instruction book of construction, how we build our lives. I guess you could use it that way. But it's the inspired instruction book for the Creator God to all mankind, and it is infallible. Here's a proof of God's way, the way of life of God. This is one of the proofs you can use. It's Malachi chapter 3 and verse 10. Malachi 3 and verse 10, you might have it memorized. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the words of heaven and pour out on you a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. I don't know why I always go for that accent when I use the King James. But that is a proof of God's existence. Tithing was one of the proofs. New people came to the knowledge of the truth, and they find out, what, tithing, a tenth of what I earn? I'm supposed to give that to the church. Well, now technically you're giving it to God. Church is going to use that to do the work of God. I said, but you'll be blessed for it. And those who tithe are blessed. They're blessed typically financially, but they're also blessed in lots and lots of other ways. And the rest of God's law stands the same. This is just a test, one of the test commandment laws. How many answers to prayer has God proved his way to you over the years? Make a list. That's an answered prayer list. Little answers to little prayers and big answers to big prayers. Think of the many stories of people who kept just on the subject of tithing, the lessons that you've learned, and maybe you learned some of them yourself in that regard. That was one of the big basic truths that the Armstrongs recognized by that time, he and Mrs. Armstrong. The Bible in its original writings is the inspired instruction book of the Creator God to mankind. It is infallible. Absolutely. Number four, the Sabbath is binding today. The sign that identifies God to us and identifies us as his people. The Sabbath is binding. It is a sign that identifies us to God and identifies God to us. Maybe we have forgotten to think about the Sabbath. We take it for granted. Well, when you have to prove the Sabbath and not Sunday or not some other day, then you begin to look at it more seriously. And life has gotten easy for us in our technological age. In that regard, we need to go back and dig into these things and think them through. Don't let the computer do all the thinking. It's the record keeper. You think these through. There's logic involved here, critical logic. The Sabbath is binding as a sign that identifies God to us and identifies us as his people. Notice if Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20, if you would. The passage is verses 18 to 20. Ezekiel 20, verse 18. But I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers or observe their judgments, nor defile yourselves with their idols. Now the children in the wilderness are the Israelites coming out of Egypt. And God is speaking through Ezekiel, and so he's saying not to walk in the statutes of your fathers or observe their judgments. Was he talking about rebelling against their parents? No, he was talking about not making the same mistakes their parents made. The Israelites had become pagans. That's why God allowed the Egyptians to correct them by conquering them and making them a slave people. They had it coming. They had a responsibility to know the truth and keep the truth. The patriarchs knew the truth. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph. That knowledge was passed on down through the line. Otherwise, Moses wouldn't have been cared for by his parents as he did. Here he was. So it still existed, but not through the bulk of the people. Most of them have given it up. Verse 19, I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes, keep my judgments, and do them. Hallow my Sabbaths. Again, this is Ezekiel 20. Hallow my Sabbaths, and they, the Sabbaths, they shall be a sign between you and me, or me and you. The Sabbaths are a sign between us and God. Now, we're hallowing the Sabbath today. We can't be together like we normally are, but we've blessed with the technology we have. We can be together this way. We hallow God's Sabbath. It's a sign between us and God. And as a group, it connects us together, too, while we're connected to God. You think of all the ties that bind God's people together, and you wonder how anybody could get loose and walk away from the church. I think I'll give a sermon on the ties that bind sometime. Now, number five, and we only have seven to go, but I only have one page to cover them, so it won't be too long. Number five, the annual holy days and festivals of God are also binding. Remember, number five is a list of seven basic truths that the Armstrongs, by that I mean Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong, Herbert and Loma Armstrong, came to understand. People like to wave them off and ignore them and not think about things. But then people are ignorant of history, aren't they? Those ignorant of history are doomed to repeat it. Remember that. Makes me sound smart, but I didn't say it. I just quoted somebody who was smart. And the only smartness I got out of it is that I quote it and I believe it. We need to remember our history. Are those Sabbaths, this Sabbath day is a sign between us and God. The annual Sabbath days are in principle as well. The annual festivals, this is the fifth thing, the annual holy days and festivals of God. That would be like the Feast of Tabernacles. That would be like the, you know, the Feast of Pentecost we're coming up on. Days of Unleavened Bread, Feast of Trumpets, Passover, and so on. These commanded assemblies to worship our true God. The annual holy days and festivals of God are also binding just as much as the Sabbath is binding. Most Sabbath-keeping organizations in the Christian world don't believe that. They wave off the holy days as having nothing, no meaning or significance. Even in the Church of God, at times, that has happened. The ministry of the Armstrongs, as God began to work through them, they were bringing the holy days back and giving them the credit that they were, the value that they had as this part of the Sabbath commandment. That's why we know what we know. That's why we've suffered the attacks that we have suffered from Satan as he's organized either rebellions within the ranks or persecutions of one sort or another in our modern age, not quite as deadly persecutions as some of the church brethren over the centuries since the time of Christ have endured, or didn't endure, they died, but they died in the faith. We need to always be willing to do that. So the annual holy days and festivals of God are also binding. We understand the plan of God and how he's going to offer salvation to all of mankind, including all of those back to the time of Adam, who never knew the truth of God at all, those before the flood, those after the flood. We know how God's going to do that because we keep the annual holy days and we know which days picture what. It's a sequential unfolding, an offering of salvation to the entire population of the planet from Adam on. The rest of Christianity doesn't understand that. The ones who understand that are typically branches off of the true church, or are branches of the true church, because there are a number who are, you know, good faith in that sense. We know what God's doing because we keep his holy days. We rehearse it every year. If we didn't rehearse it every year, we would lose it. Being as smart as we are, we'd be lost after the first half a year of not keeping. Now we need to get smart. We need to spiritually smart. That was number five. Number six. The sixth point of truth that Mr. Armstrong came to understand, basic point of truth, is the wages of sin is death. Not eternal life in hellfire. That's eternal punishment and not eternal punishing. The wages of sin is death. And in that article, he comments on this. The wages of sin is death, not eternal life in hellfire. And you think, well, so what's the deal about that? Traditional Christianity almost completely embraces the immortality of the soul. So they have an ever-burning hell fire, a concept they borrowed from the pagan religions. And they have maintained and think that it comes from the Bible, but it doesn't come from the Bible. Not at all. If we don't stick to our faithfulness and dedication to God and his word, we would lose that knowledge. We would begin to think that there's an ever-burning hell fire and that all the other traditional Christian denominations, the big ones and the small ones, are all right. We have seen brethren who knew these things with us years in decades past who don't anymore. And they have embraced exactly the wrong doctrines. We could do the same thing. That could send us to the lake of fire. I'll tell you right now, you don't want to go there. No, none of us do. Now, we need to look in Romans chapter 6 for this one. Point number 6 is in Romans 6, verses 20 to 23 of Romans 6. Wages of sin is death, not eternal life in hellfire. That's one of the basic points of truth that we have. All right. Romans 6, verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, when were you slaves of sin? Before you came to the knowledge of the truth. Yeah, well, I grew up in the church, so I always knew these things. Yeah, but when did you start really obeying them on your own recognizance and you took charge of your own life? That's when you became converted. You repented And you would have been baptized if it was the baptism was down at a stream under the trees in a hot day where it was nice to be under the trees on the day of Pentecost or whatever day that it happened to be that God's minister was baptizing you, then that would be a part of your reasoning. So you got to make sure you don't just believe it because, well, yeah, my folks believe it, but so I guess that's right. No, you prove it. The scriptures are there. And then you think, I know that's hard. But you know, once you get used to thinking more often, it's not so hard. And you begin to enjoy it. And you begin to savor the knowledge and the understanding and the wisdom that comes from it. And it settles you inside. That's really important. Romans 6, verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, because that's where we'd be if we didn't follow God's way, slaves of sin, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What do you mean free in regard to righteousness? You didn't have a clue what it was. Or if you had a clue what it was the wrong kind of righteousness. So you weren't shackled. Not shackled isn't the right word. You weren't carrying the load of the knowledge of God's truth. You think, well, I don't want to carry loads. Oh, yes, you do. Carrying loads is what we're built for. That's why we have horses. They were built to carry loads, but their loads are physical loads. We carry a spiritual load. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? You know, for the end of those things is death. You know, Paul is talking about if you were slaves of sin, then you were embracing the world's values. And you think, yeah, I don't want to be a part of the traditional Christianity like some people were back then. Wrong. Traditional Christianity was smaller than the true church at the time. It was soon to grow rapidly. The dominant religion at the time of the apostles was paganism. And paganism was a very bad religion. All aspects of paganism were. That's the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, because Christ died for our sins, we repented and accepted his sacrifice, which means we don't have to die forever. We may die physically, but we'll be resurrected later. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you mean we have to go into slavery? Oh, yes, we do. This is good slavery. You want to be a slave to God the Father and Jesus Christ, faithful servant who does his bidding, the Father's and Christ's bidding, the same bidding. We want to become slaves of God. You have fruit to holiness. What we do, what we study, what we think, what we learn, builds spiritual character and dedication. It changes who we are inside, as it's supposed to do. It prepares us. We're being resurrected into the kingdom of God. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit in holiness and the end, everlasting life, eternal life in the kingdom of God. However, choose the other way, and the wages of sin is death. We don't want death, not eternal death, not the spiritual death. We want eternal life. And that's good. Let me read the rest of verse 23. We skip over these too often. It's a basic verse. I don't need to read it again. Yes, you do. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, that was a basic truth. Eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That was number six of these seven basic points of truth Mr. Armstrong and Mrs. Armstrong put down back in the day, as they were sorting through all of this information, coming to understand the Sabbath, coming to understand the dynamics in the Church of God, which was very disorganized and fractionalized at the time, and finally beginning to sort out what was right, and God was obviously preparing to do a great work through them. And he did, for many decades. The seventh point of truth is this: eternal life is God's gift. By his grace, unmerited pardon, his supreme kindness and lovingness toward us, it is his gift. He gives us. We don't earn eternal life, but we can earn death. You bet that's for sure. We live God's way because we want to be like God. We want to share eternity with the Father and the Son. We want to be a part of the divine family of God, which we will be. Thus, we become a part of God in the larger family sense. Eternal life is God's gift, a gift that we desire. And His grace is, and by His grace, it's imparted to us through His Holy Spirit, which means we have to repent of our sins and ask God to forgive our sins, that Christ's blood may cover our sins, so that we can then receive God's Spirit through a separate ceremony, the laying on of hands of one of the ministers. And then we have within our mind a little of the Spirit of God, which begins to enable us to much more overcoming and faithful service to God. We're now down at the conclusion of the sermon today, and I hope that this is a good sort of review for you in this particular sense. The fact that we've known these things, not just, you know, in the past 20, 25 years. United Church of God is 25 years old this past May, and that's great. But the Church of God has been around a whole lot longer than just the organization of the United Church of God or any of the other organizations of God's true church. We have a duty to serve our God faithfully and diligently and to rejoice in the coming holy day of Pentecost. We have to be thankful for what He's given us. God's eternal life, in the seventh point, eternal life is God's gift. We can rejoice and be thankful for it. It's important, brethren, that we contemplate these things and reflect on these things. We live in a world that is coming loose at the seams. The news, as I mentioned at the beginning, of the rioting that is taking place in city after city across the United States, senseless, foolish, crazy rioting, except there's a logic to it. That's what happens when Satan's influence overwhelms the innate resistance that mankind tends to have, a little bit of. We're in a crazy time in America and lots of other nations. We've been relatively peaceful here. The coronavirus has set people's on edge, as you know, any kind of epidemic would do so. But we need to be wise and faithful and dedicated to God. We live in a world coming loose, it seems. Yes, the world's knowledge explosion may have resulted in doubling the world's ills and troubles and problems, but our own knowledge explosion of God's revealed knowledge is opening before our eyes, brethren, the whole future that God has prepared for those that love Him. And we do love Him, and it's being prepared for us and all of our brethren down through time who wait in the graves and those who are still alive. So savor this wonderful Sabbath day and look forward to tomorrow, the Feast of Pentecost, reflecting on the tremendous meaning of that and the power of God's Spirit working in our minds. I want to thank you for joining us and just have a really, really fine Sabbath.